Now let's pray for the preaching and the reading of God's word. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge that if we do not hear it, we are sorely lost. We thank you for this privilege. We ask also that you help us to understand what we hear and also to live accordingly. In Christ's name, amen. First reading comes from Amos chapter 2. And verses 6 through 8, and it reads, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my land against Ekron. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God." That ends our reading in Amos. Our Psalter reading comes from Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in his spirit there is no deceit.
For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long.
For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer.
I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity.
I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin.
Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him.
You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. Surround me with shouts of deliverance."
Our epistle reading comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And it reads, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That ends our reading in Ephesians. Our gospel reading comes from Mark chapter 2. Verses 13 through 17. And it reads, "And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We're going to go back and read the Old Testament lesson, which is different. So it's okay, but it's Amos 2, 6 through 8. I do refer to it in the sermon, so I want to read it. Thus says the Lord, this is Amos 2, 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And then Mark 2, 13 to 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's perfectly understandable how many thoughtful and decent people might become frustrated and depressed by our inability to overcome the human predicament. There is the optimism of the modern age, and even though there's much that people say has become postmodern today, there still is a significant amount of what is called the modern age still present, and there's a lot of optimism with that. A young man named Robert Owen inherited a woolen mill from his father-in-law in Scotland in 1800. He expanded the mill into a town with schools, a hospital, grocery store, and other facilities available to everyone. Owen was certain that an ideal society could be created where workers and owners could live together and make decisions together and share the profits together. He said, and I quote, "I know that society may be formed so as to exist without crime, without poverty, with health greatly improved, with little, if any, misery, and with intelligence and happiness increased a hundredfold. And no obstacle whatsoever intervenes at this moment except ignorance to prevent such a state of society from becoming universal." For a short while, this new community, called New Lanark, worked together, but then there was a revolt among the workers and the investors lost confidence in Owen. Robert Owen was pushed out, and he left Scotland, traveled to the new United States. Remember, this is the very early part of the 19th century. And he traveled to the United States, and he tried to establish another ideal community in what place that's called New Harmony, Indiana, in 1825. A few years later, that community also crumbled. The spirit of modern man is that we can fix any problem with enough intellect and money and cooperation. And so here we are, some 200 years later, after Robert Owen had made these attempts, and we've not been able to overcome the same problems. Murder, theft, assaults are still prevalent. Did you hear the story about the lady who stole the data of 100 million credit card holders from Capital One? Or, of course, the shooting yesterday at the Walmart. Racism persists. There's economic unfairness. Huge companies create monopolies and prevent competition. Natural resources are spoiled. There are ever new ways that people abandon God's moral order. There's promiscuity, human trafficking, lying, and intentional deceit. There's greed. Crime may decrease in one place, and people celebrate that, but it rises up in another place, and so on and on and on it goes. All of this continues in spite of laws that have been passed, billions and trillions of dollars spent over the last few decades, and mass re-education. It's discouraging, to say the least. For a time in our lives, we share the excitement about what we can do, usually when we're young. But as we grow older, it becomes depressingly obvious that we cannot stop it. We cannot get ourselves out of it because each of us is corrupted by sin and has been caught up with the powers that perpetuate our predicament. Now, in order to comprehend the gospel, in order to get it right, we must understand our predicament. And this is what the apostle is talking about in our text from Ephesians. It's part of a larger unit, verses 1 through 10. Ideally, you'd read the entire letter. That's how it was sent to the church originally. It was to be read as one letter, as a whole piece. But we have taken it in sections, and it is verses 1 through 3 are part of a larger unit, verses 1 through 10. Our text also relates back to what Paul said earlier about the conquest of Christ in chapter 1, whom God raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And I'll remind you that the letter to the Hebrews, like all the writings of the Bible, originally did not have chapters and verses. There were no chapters and verses when the Bible was originally written. And so this human predicament that Paul explains in verses 2:1-3 must be heard along with Christ's victory over the powers and rulers, as I just said, both those seen and unseen powers, and how God overcomes our plight through Jesus Christ, which he goes on to talk about in the next part of chapter 2. But now concentrating on our lesson this morning from Ephesians, our predicament is that every single one of us is a sinner. The scripture says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," verse 1. To put it plainly, each one of us is a sinner. The apostle uses two words. One word, sin, means missing the mark, falling short of a standard, in other words, moral failure. The other word, trespasses, means crossing a boundary, diverting from the path. In other words, disobedience or rebellion. These two words have been summed up as acts of omission and acts of commission. Things that we have done that are contrary to God's way, whether it's commission or omission. Or, as we say in our prayer of confession, we've done those things which we ought not to have done, and we've not done those things we ought to have done. Those are ways in our liturgy that we summarize what Paul's talking about here, those two words. There is some sense of this in all of us. However, when we think of ourselves as sinners, we tend to think too small and too narrow. It could be that we think that we've not really done anything wrong. I do know some people who think that I'm basically a good person, we say to ourselves. Sure, I have my little peccadilloes, but they're nothing like El Chapo, the drug lord, or Bernie Madoff, who defrauded billions of dollars from his clients and ruined their retirement savings. I've never done anything like that. We look at the large scale of other people's sins, and then we look at our own individual sins, and ours seem very lightweight. We don't see ourselves participating in the corporate sin of society. We are single. We are our own person. It's in our minds that we are each individuals who do what we do, and we're responsible for those things, but nothing more, nothing bigger. Well, Scripture does not teach this. The prophets, like Amos, preached to Israel that the whole nation was responsible for trampling on the head of the poor and storing up violence and robbery. The whole nation. Did every individual in Israel do this as an individual? Well, I don't know. Probably not, since the scripture can talk about the righteous who were sinned against. Yet collectively, the society was acting in such a way that the whole nation was laden with iniquity and was one big festering wound, as Isaiah says. There's a collectiveness to our society of individuals. We live and move and share in the activity of this society. We're intertwined with it. Those who try to divest from one part find that they're still caught up with the same thing in other ways. Each one of us has lived in the trespasses and sins individually and as a society. And this is true even if we have been the victim of those sins, which we have, all of us have been victims in one way or another. It's fair to say that every one of us has been a victim of sin, both from individuals and from society, and every single one of us has committed individual and collective sin against God and against each other. We haven't just been victims of it, we've also committed it individually and collectively. And this puts us in a predicament. As our scripture lesson says, you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Dead, as in spiritually dead. Our sin alienates us from God and from each other. And no matter what we might do, and we've worked on this in many ways, we cannot overcome that alienation. We've tried making new laws. We've tried pouring out money. We've tried forming better constitutions, endless programs, nonprofit organizations, and so on. We cannot get ourselves out of our predicament. The human predicament is being enslaved to the spirit of the world. It's not just being dead in our trespasses and sins, but also being enslaved to the spirit of the world. The apostle says, following the course of the world, verse 2. Or we might call it the mood of the world. There's a system in place that's alien to God. A value system, an economy, interpersonal relations, politics, a legal system that's counter to God. And you can find the spirit of the world wherever people are being dehumanized by political oppression or bureaucratic tyranny, by a secular mindset that repudiates God, by denying there's moral right and wrong that holds for everyone, or by glorifying a consumer market while there's still poverty and hunger and racial discrimination and any form of injustice. There you can find the spirit of the world. It's the spirit of the world, not the spirit of God. It's a world that is organized without reference to God. Today we call it secular. That's not what the word meant back in the medieval ages, but it's what the way we use it today. A society that's organized without reference to God is secular. Secular society is celebrated as a major step forward in the history of the world. The predicament is that humanity is caught up in it. We live in it. We can't get ourselves out of it. There are those who see the wrongs committed by our government and want to withhold their taxes or a portion of their taxes, whatever percentage they think fits the wrong that's being committed. So they're not supporting what's wrong. They're opposed to things like the war in Afghanistan or abortion. Even if we withhold taxes, money gets shifted around, and the same wrongs continue. In addition, we're tied in with our government. We're in the system, if you will. Social Security, Medicare, military protection, licenses, car registration, Federal Aviation, Food and Drug Administration, and on and on and on it goes. We're tied up in it. More than the system, we're caught up in the spirit of the world. And the spirit of the world is as much about a mindset or perception of reality as it is about anything. Examples of this mindset, they're all around us. We're in it. It's very hard to see it when you're in it, but there they are. And some examples of this are individual autonomy. That's a mindset. That's a perception. That's a perspective, a way of thinking about ourselves and about society and about people. Individual autonomy is a part of the spirit of the world. Freedom to do whatever we want with our bodies. Secularism and removing talk about God from our public space and keeping your faith private. All of those things are part of this mindset. Not every society has had that mindset, but that's the spirit of the world we live in right now. All of that is the modern spirit of the world, and it shapes us. It influences us. The mood of the world may change, but it's always alien to God, and apart from Christ, we're enslaved to it. We can't get ourselves out of this predicament of the spirit of the world. Our human predicament is that we are under the influence of the devil. Our lesson says, you once walked following the prince of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There are all kinds of unseen powers influencing people. And some of them are impersonal, but others are personal. In other words, they have intelligence, they have intentionality, they have purpose. And among these are malevolent ones, evil ones. In other words, there is a menagerie of unseen evil powers running about, wreaking havoc wherever they can, looking for weaknesses. And the Bible tells us that they're tempting people to sin, deceiving, tearing down, enticing, devouring. They're stirring up hatred and anger and selfishness and enmity and strife and fear and decadence and so on. They're at work here and there and everywhere. They're needling each one of us, working on families and offices and governments and church and so on. All kinds of evil powers are at work, but there is one who's chief. And that is who Paul is talking about in our lesson, the prince of the air. He's talking about the devil. Today, when people talk about unseen evil, they turn it into something silly or a foe that humanity can defeat if we just all work together and use our technological expertise. And this might be great for making movies and making us feel good about ourselves, but in reality, we stand helpless before such evil. There are personal choices that people make. And there's politics, and there's nationalism, and there's injustice, but there's also evil. At the base of the New World Trade Center building in New York City is a memorial to those killed on September 11, 2001. And the memorial includes two pools. I haven't been there personally, but I've looked at pictures of it on the internet. And these two pools, each spill in the very center, spill into an empty space. There's a hole in the middle of each pool, and the pool just empties into that space. That space represents a void that cannot be filled. You stare down into those voids, and you can't see the bottom. The evil of 9/11 cannot be reasoned out or explained. The world is left staring into the abyss of evil. Our scripture describes humanity apart from Christ as living under the influence of this evil and following the devil, unable to escape. And our predicament is also that we live in the flesh. Ephesians says, "We all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Sometimes Paul uses the word flesh for the body, but most of the time he uses it for the domain of humanity's opposition to God. It's an environment of ignoring God or pretending he's not there. It's also an environment of denying God or deliberately acting against him. And there's a lot of that going on in our society. Rejecting marriage that God instituted. Making up our own gods. People today like a God who affirms them no matter what they do. That's the life of the flesh. It's denying God and living for ourselves. The flesh is the realm of the world in rebellion against God. It can be deliberate opposition, like the denials of God and accusations against God, but it can also just be dismissive of God. Either way, it's humanity churned against God and churned towards itself. The desires and the passions of the flesh care not for God, they care for the self. The desires of the domain of the flesh are to please oneself, not please God. And they include intellectual pride and false ambition, malicious and vengeful thoughts, as well as lust and sloth and gluttony. We live in this sphere, and we're caught up in it. It's so easy to think that the world revolves around us. Don't you find yourself thinking that every once in a while? Or when you get into relationships and conversations with other people, it's somehow you're at the center of it, even if you know better. Scripture says humanity is in bondage to the realm of the flesh. Well, you put all this together, and the human predicament is that we are trapped in our sin and caught up with the world, the devil, and the flesh. And what nails down our predicament is God's condemnation. We're children of wrath, says our text. God doesn't sit idly by. He judges humanity and its sin. He judges the spirit of the world. He judges the devil and all his works. He judges the sphere of the flesh. Psalm 7 says, I just happened to read this as I was working on the sermon in my morning prayer. Psalm 7 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And we cannot get ourselves out of God's condemnation and wrath. We can't get ourselves out of that. But God can get us out of it. And he does that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from our sin, from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and God's just judgment. As Paul says earlier in chapter 1, the working of God's great might, that he worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. God did that through Jesus Christ. And that's how he gets us out of our predicament. And as Paul says later in chapter 2, God being rich in mercy made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. Grace, of course, you know, means without our work, without anything we've done. Trust God's salvation for us in Jesus Christ, not some other way of deliverance. And there are a lot of other ways being pushed at us today, a lot of other confidences that we can get ourselves out of our predicament. Don't trust those. Trust God's way. We're all in this human predicament together. We're participants. We're not mere victims. We're victims, yes, and perpetrators. Not one of us can say to the other that you are a sinner and I am not. You have trespassed God's right way and I have not. You have hurt others and I have not. You have lived according to the system of our society, and I have not. You have followed the devil, and I have not. You have carried out the desires of the flesh, and I have not. Not one of us is on the higher ground. Each one of us is a sinner, and we're caught up with the powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we cannot conquer those powers nor free ourselves from them. We're in the same predicament, every single one of us. It doesn't matter what nationality you are, what ethnicity, what race, what gender, what age, or economic level. And this is all demonstrated very well in the church's worship service, at least the historic Christian church's worship service, with the prayer of confession. Every single one of us is called to confess our sin. Do you notice when I called you as the pastor, called you to confess your sin, I didn't just name some of you. It'd be a little awkward, wouldn't it? Every single one of us, it's just to all of us, are called to confess our sin. And we bow our heads and pray together like this morning. And we said, Almighty, eternal God and Father, we confess and acknowledge to you that we were born in unrighteousness and our lives are full of sin and transgression. We prayed that. Try as we might, we said later in the prayer, we cannot free ourselves from sin and evil. We are trapped. We were trapped, slaves caught in our rebellion. We all prayed that today because it's true for each and every one of us. Anyone who does not confess his or her sin with the church is self-deceived. And after we confess our predicament, together with the gospel, then the gospel is pronounced over us, over every single one of us. If you repent of your sin and have faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are truly forgiven. Each week, this liturgy is repeated. It's repeated every week because nothing has changed for us Christians since the week before. We were all equally sinners who were dead in our sins, living according to the spirit of the world, caught up with the devil, living in opposition to God. But now we are in Christ, and our sin is forgiven, and we live according to the word of God, and we are caught up with the righteousness and peace of Christ, and we love God. Every single one of us who are in Christ. May God open our eyes and enlighten our hearts to the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, over all powers and authorities, the author and giver of all good things, graft into our hearts the love of your name, increase in us true worship, nourish us with all goodness, and bring forth in us the fruit of good works, with a firm faith in Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.